Beloved congregation of the Lord, children, when your pastor was in school, elementary school, and especially later on in high school, he was a very naughty boy. And I was in trouble many times, to my shame. And I would come home and the principal would have called my mom, and she would say to me, "Someday, Yun, you will be sorry for how you treat your teachers." And then I became a teacher. And there were many times when some of my students seemed to be reliving my life when I was their age. And that saying of my mom's came back to me. "You'll be sorry for the way you treat your teachers." And at first I thought it was God punishing me when that happened. But I realized later on it was not God punishing me, but God instructing me and disciplining me. That the punishment for my sin as a young boy was already borne by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That any results of my sin were purely God disciplining and chastising me to bring me back to Him. Maybe when you read Genesis chapter 29, maybe you think, "Well, Jacob had it coming, didn't he? Serves him right. He deceived Esau. He deceived his father. And now Laban deceives him. The deceiver gets deceived." And maybe you think Jacob is stuck with Leah, though he gets to marry the girl he loves, Rachel. And he had that coming too. But our desire here should not be to watch Jacob get what he deserves. That's not the main theme of Genesis 29. Let's approach it rather, this chapter in Jacob's life, to view up close the gracious dealings of God in the life of this future patriarch. Because behind all this stands God, the Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So with that, we turn to our text this afternoon, Genesis 29, verses 1 through 30. Let me just read it this time, verses 10, 11, and 12. It's kind of in the middle. This is God's word. "And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father." Our text is verses 1 through 30. God's gracious dealings in Jacob's life. A biblical love story. A 7-year wait for a wedding. A shock at morning light and a revelation of Christ the Lord. Those are our four thoughts. First then, a biblical love story. Jacob has left Bethel and he's got a lightness in his step. He's got a new lease on life. Before he met God at Bethel, he referred to his father Isaac's God as "your God, Isaac." When Isaac asked him, "How did you find this game so quickly?" And he says, "Well, your God brought it to me. Not my God, but your God." By the end of chapter 28, Jehovah is Jacob's God. Not just your God, but my God. Jacob had seen that vision of the ladder from heaven, and he had heard God's promise of God's presence and provision and protection and the assurance that he would return to this land with the blessing of Abraham. So he has a new sense of direction, a new hope, a new meaning for life. Jacob is going to Haran, but God is going there. Remember we heard God will be there before he gets there. He's going now with God. And as he gets close to Haran, he comes to a well in a field. And this is a different well from the one to which Abraham's servant came when he came looking for a wife for Isaac in Genesis 24. That one was located outside the city and to which the women came. This well is in a field, well away from the city. It would have been more like a cistern from which the cattle would drink directly. They covered it with a big stone and to keep it from getting polluted and filled with sand as the wind would be blowing sand around. And only authorized people could use that well only at the specified times. There are shepherds waiting for the time when they could water their sheep. And Jacob says to them, my brethren, where are you from? And they say, we're from Haran. And he says to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they say, yes, we know him. And he asked them, is he well? And they say, yes, he is well. And look, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. Jacob wants to learn how far he is from his destination. And the shepherd's response makes it very clear. He's right close to where he's going. And he has a great interest in learning how Laban's family is doing. And they're doing well. And even more important, that Laban has a daughter who is soon going to arrive at the well. And he's going to wait for her to take him to Laban's home. Meanwhile, Jacob is asking about a matter that struck him as very unusual. Where Jacob comes from, they would never do it this way. He says to those shepherds, it's still high day. It's not time that your cattle should be gathered together. Water your sheep and go and feed them. Why are you hanging around here? Give them some water. Go feed them. But they said, we can't until all the flocks are gathered together and until they roll the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. So it's apparent that those sheep would not be gathered for the night until much later. And it's still early in the day and it makes no sense to Jacob. But you see, in Bible times, those wells were a very valuable resource, just like they still are today in the Middle East. And that well belonged to somebody. Somebody owned that well. And that person would decide how and when that well was to be used and who could use it and what price they would pay. And the agreement here seems to be that the well would be used only once a day. And the shepherds must first be all gathered around the well with their flocks. And then when the final flock arrives, they would roll that stone away and the sheep would be watered. That explains why those shepherds and their flocks were there so early. The owner's instructions had to be followed. And during his talk with the shepherds, Rachel arrives. And as soon as she arrives, Jacob has little more interest in those shepherd's boys. Rachel is a relative, and she's a beautiful young girl. She came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. He sees Rachel. He sees Laban's sheep. He waters those sheep. And three times mention is made that it is Laban, his mother's brother. That's very important to note. This is his family. He's now following the directions of his father and his mother. Go to Haran. Go to the family of Laban. That's the family you want. And Jacob kissed Rachel. Just like that. Now, do not think that this was a romantic kind of kiss. This would be a kiss of greeting. You would greet a relative or a friend, just like Laban kisses Isaac in verse 13. Jacob tells Rachel who he is, and she runs to her father to tell him. And it's interesting to note that the order of the events that when Jacob and Rachel met, we would have expected Jacob, first of all, to introduce himself. and then to kiss her, and then to water the sheep. But just the reverse happens. He first waters Laban's sheep, then he kisses her, and then finally he introduces himself as her relative. In that order, Jacob casts all local convention aside, and Rachel might have been swept off her feet, thinking this was more than just a kiss of a greeting. There's more behind this. Now the two have met, Jacob and Rachel. Now some people speak of something called love at first sight. This almost kind of looks that way. And the meeting of these two sets the stage for the next phase of their relationship. That's our second thought. A 7-year wait for a wedding. Laban hears about Jacob. He runs to him, he embraces him and kisses him and takes him home. And then we read, Jacob told Laban all these things. And it doesn't say what all these things are. So we might wonder about that. What are all these things? I'm sure he would have reported about his family and their health. For sure Laban would have asked how his sister Rebecca was doing. And maybe Jacob told him of the events that led to him taking this journey to Haran. Maybe even told him about deceiving his brother and his father. But Jacob stays with Laban and his family for a month. And I'm sure that Jacob would have mentioned that he's come there to seek a wife. That his father and mother have told him, go to that place and get a wife. Laban is convinced that Jacob is a close relative of his. That's very significant to Laban. It's going to be very beneficial. He's going to profit greatly from this relationship. Jacob's month-long stay with Laban has at least two results. First of all, it brings Jacob and Rachel into close contact. It helps to kindle a deep affection for each other. That becomes apparent too. But also now Jacob has a reason to stay with Laban. For Laban, this 1 month that Jacob was there proved to him that Jacob would be a most valuable worker. Jacob has nothing but the promise of future wealth and blessing. That's all he came with. But he's a good worker. He's going to make me an excellent son-in-law, schemes Laban. He would stay on to work for Laban instead of paying the traditional bride price. And that 1 month brought Laban and Jacob to the conclusion that it would be very beneficial for both of them if they would have a continuing relationship. At the end of that month, Laban wants to make it official, this relationship between himself and Jacob. He says to Jacob, because you are my brother, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? And Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. Here we are introduced for the first time to Leah. And I think there are very few women who've been so misunderstood as Leah of the Bible. All we're really told about here is that she is tender-eyed. And the word for tender there is a word that means weaker eyes or delicate eyes. It's never used in the Bible in a demeaning way. It's not a term that's used as if there was some kind of defect, as if she couldn't see properly. It's used in Genesis 33, where Jacob says to Esau that the children are tender. Children are tender and frail. So the term Leah was tender-eyed is not about some defect with her eyes. But she's delicate-eyed. In contrast with Rachel, who may have had a fire or sparkle in her eyes, Leah had gentle eyes. Leah had a disposition of gentleness and tenderness. While Rachel seems to have a more fiery and aggressive temperament. Rachel is characterized here only by her physical attractiveness. She was beautiful, it says, and well favored. And then Moses wrote this, and then Moses told this to the people of Israel later on. He is drawing their attention to this fact. Because that was the major source of attraction for Jacob to Rachel. Her looks. She was beautiful and well favored. Think back with me to Genesis 24, where Abraham's servant Eliezer is sent to find a wife for Isaac. And Rebekah is selected for Isaac by Abraham's servant. How was she selected? That was the result of prayer to God. Fervent prayer for divine guidance. And she was chosen because of her personal qualities. Her character. That's what assured the servant that she would make a fine wife for Isaac. Rachel here is selected by Jacob for himself without any mention of her character, of her personal qualities. Only the description of her beauty. Rachel's beauty is the essence of why Jacob chose her. And if that's the reason a young man chooses a young lady, warning lights should be going off all over the place. And it should have been here. But it wasn't. On this doubtful basis, Jacob chooses Rachel, the younger, over Leah, the older. And he proposes the terms of the payment of the bride price. He says to Laban, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. Before that it says, Jacob loved Rachel. So his infatuation with her at first, with her beauty and her looks, has now become love. He loved Rachel. We're not sure if Laban had already planned to deceive Jacob. This was a very high price for a bride, even in those days. But it is a price that Jacob did not mind paying. In verse 20 it says this, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. 7 years seeming like a few days. That hardly seems possible, does it? Sometimes people think, well, that was a few days, but it felt like 7 years. But here it's 7 years feeling like a few days. And Jacob did not mind. Reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the love, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Here Jacob, for the joy that was set before him at the end of those 7 years, it seemed to him at the end of it, it just flew by. Like a few days. Laban is very tricky, just like Jacob is. He had not specified that after 7 years of marriage, there would immediately follow, after 7 years of labor, he would immediately be able to marry Rachel. He implied it. And in his ecstasy, in his romance, Jacob assumed he could see already what he wished to believe. Yes, 7 years, and then Rachel will be mine. The point of verse 20 is that Rachel was well worth the high price for Jacob. A price that's measured in years of service, not in dollars. And Jacob's statement to Laban in the very next verse tells us that he was very eager and anxious to consummate the marriage for which he had long waited. That's our third thought, a shock at morning light. At the end of those 7 years, Jacob has to remind Laban. Give me my wife, he says. My days are fulfilled that I may go in unto her. Remember how old Jacob is? He was 77 years old when he left Beersheba. It's 7 years later now. He's 84. He's 84 and he's full of romance. Lots of passion in this old man. But if you consider with me that he got to be 147 years old, then he's really only middle-aged here. We can compare him to a man in his mid-40s today. And his physical desire for Rachel is certainly to be expected. He's been watching her for 7 years. And it is really only a physical desire, it seems. Well, what happens is next is almost unbelievable. Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. They would feast all day and there would be a lot of wine that they would drink. And then in the evening, the bride would be brought to the groom and they would go into the tent. And so what happens here, it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob. And he went in unto her. Now we might ask, why didn't Jacob recognize Leah? Remember that in those days, the bride would be heavily veiled. It's not like the flimsy veils that our brides use, that you could look right through them. These you could not look through. And he hadn't seen her all day. All day long, though, throughout the feast, Laban knew what was going to happen. Leah knew what was going to happen. Rachel knew it would not be her behind the veil. And none of them said a word. Most likely the daughter Rachel, because of fear for her father. The daughter Leah, because she probably felt honored as the firstborn to be the first one to be married. And maybe she loved Jacob secretly too and had not told anyone. And Moses describes this delicate and intimate matter with great discretion. If this were Hollywood, it would be an awful display. But Moses simply gives us a statement partway through this about the maid that Laban gave to his daughter. And so we too must deal very delicately with this subject. And with all decency, think about this. For 7 years, Jacob has waited for this day. And his eagerness is natural. It's normal. It would be strange if it were not there. And at that feast with those men, he likely had, he'd had some wine all day long and his senses are somewhat dulled. And the guests watch his entrance into the tent. And in that tent is the marriage bed where Leah is. And the guests would watch and wait for him to exit. And that would indicate that the marriage had been consummated by the union of the bride and the groom. And the same passion that controlled Jacob as he chose his bride in the first place now rules him as he enters into the darkness of that tent in the evening. And now it wouldn't make any difference if they were wearing a veil or not. It's little wonder that Jacob would have made the mistake that he did. But imagine the next morning. Early the next morning, Jacob woke up. And the light of the day is now shining into the tent. And what a beautiful day and what a wonderful night he's had. And what an exciting future. And what a shock. As the sunlight bursts into the tent to reveal that the woman in his arms was Leah, not Rachel. And it's ironic, isn't it? That Jacob would repeat the words that Pharaoh spoke to Abraham back in chapter 12. The same words that Abimelech spoke to Abraham in chapter 20. The same words that Abimelech spoke to Isaac in chapter 26. These words, what is this that you have done to me? He says to Laban, what have you done to me? And we would say, well, Jacob, now you know what it feels like to be deceived. Now the shoe's on the other foot. The deceiver has been deceived. What is this that you have done to me? And Laban is not at all taken aback by Jacob's rebuke. Maybe he had been thinking about his response to this question long before it came. He knew it was coming. He says, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Spend the usual week with Leah. Do your husbandly duty. And then you can serve me another 7 years for Rachel. So Jacob did his duty according to that culture, take a week off to be with his new bride, with Leah, and then Laban gave him Rachel too. And so now Jacob is married to two sisters. And he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he ends up serving Laban 14 years for Rachel. The end result is that Laban has now married off both his daughters, and he has managed to get a premium price for them both. And Jacob ends up with two wives instead of one, and he has to work twice as long to get what he desired. And we don't understand that culture, the father arranging the marriages for the girls, and yet Jacob adapted to the culture, all for his love for Rachel. And some of you are thinking, what's the point? Some of you are thinking, Pastor, you haven't even mentioned God. It's true. Why not? Because God is not mentioned in our text at all. And no one in this chapter has prayed to the Lord God Almighty. No one in this text has even mentioned God by name. It seems God is not here in this chapter so far. But it only seems that way, as we hope to see in our fourth thought, a revelation of Christ the Lord. First we'll sing, number 217. Remember not, O God, the sins of long ago. In tender mercy visit us, distressed and humbled low. All four verses of 217. God's name is not used in Genesis 29 verses 1 through 30. And yet, He's clearly there. Children, do you think there's any evidence in this chapter of the grace of God? Is there anything here that would tell us God is gracious to Jacob? I believe there is. And any evidence of grace in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is always grace that is earned by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no grace anytime or anywhere except through Jesus, the mediator of the covenant. Now, some people look at Genesis 29 and they say, this is just God getting even with Jacob. This is right. Serves him right. But we, as I said, want to see God's marvelous grace at work in Jacob's life. God didn't bring these events about to punish Jacob, but to instruct him, to discipline him in love. Jacob's punishment is already borne by Jesus Christ on the cross. But for Jacob and for believers today, God's discipline is the corrective training that He uses to further us on the path of sanctification. I believe it is God's grace that Jacob is delayed in Haran for more than 14 years. That's God's grace. It helped to preserve Jacob's life. Remember, there's an angry man who wants to kill him, his brother Esau. And God has kept him away from Esau for 14 years now, and will keep him for some more years yet. Jacob must be kept alive. God cannot let him die, because he has God's promise upon him. God's grace is shown in Jacob's life when Laban gives him Leah to wife. And I don't know if you ever thought that that may be the gift of God's grace. But it is. In God's providence, in God's grace, Leah became Jacob's wife. It was Leah, not Rachel, who became the mother of Judah later on in this chapter. And it was Judah who would be the heir through whom the promised Messiah would come. King David comes from the tribe of Judah, with a royal line of kings that ends in the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Levi was Leah's son, not Rachel's. Leah's son. And from Levi, the line of priests would come. And remember, in the Old Testament, all the high priests and all the priests were types of our Lord Jesus Christ. Moses and Aaron, the leaders of the people of God, were from the tribe of Levi. And the Levites, in all their work in the tabernacle and in the temple, were always pointing ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll have more about these sons next time. From Genesis chapter 29, the end of the chapter, and part of chapter 30. So is there God's grace manifested here in Genesis 29? Oh yes, there is. There's more revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ if we keep in mind what happened at Bethel. Back there at Bethel in Genesis 28, the Lord God promised Jacob, "Your seed shall be as the dust of the earth." Children, if you know anything about dust, it is all over. Wherever you go, you find dust. You can't measure it. You can't count it. It's innumerable. And God says to Jacob, your offspring is going to be like the dust of the earth. It's going to go all over this earth. And God begins to fulfill that promise here in Genesis 29. Where Jacob gets married. But Jacob's marriage to Leah and to Rachel, God begins to fulfill that promise. It'll be a slow process. By the time you get to the end of Genesis, when Jacob goes to Egypt with his family, there are 70 people. Children, you say, well, that's not like the dust of the earth. No, it's not. Even when they're multiplying in Egypt, they're still not like the dust of the earth. And when they leave Egypt after 400 and some years, and they're 2 to 3 million people, they're still not like the dust of the earth. That promise comes to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, the offspring, with a capital O, of Jacob. Think too about the deceit that takes place in Jacob's life. A theme of deceit. He deceives people. Other people deceive him. And then you skip into the New Testament. And then you notice that we have another revelation of the Lord Jesus here as we see what happens to our Savior. Judas deceived Jesus. He sells his master for 30 pieces of silver. He betrays him with a kiss. The chief priests and the council, they use false witnesses to condemn Jesus. Pilate, the representative of the Roman Empire, he knew Jesus was innocent, yet he handed him over to be crucified. And God used all these deceptions to fulfill his promise that Jacob's offspring would be as numerous and far spread as the dust of the earth, and that all the families on earth shall be blessed in him. After the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he speaks to his disciples. And this is what he says in Luke 24. Thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Jesus sends out his followers and he says, go, make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28. And the final result of that mission work is revealed in the book of Revelation. Chapter 5, they sang a new song saying, thou wert worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. God fulfilled that promise to Jacob in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it began back in Genesis 29. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, Jacob's offspring will indeed become like the dust of the earth. These days we look around and we may have doubts about that promise. We see that in many places around this world, Christians are the struggling minority. In many places, Christians around the world are persecuted and killed for naming the name of Christ. In Europe, the church is decreasing in influence and in numbers yearly. Here in North America, materialism is undermining the church. People everywhere are eager to follow the lies of false religions. What has happened to God's promise to Jacob? Has God forgotten his promise? Jacob, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. Well, no, he hasn't. And Genesis 29's record of the love story and the weddings and Laban's deceit of Jacob tell us that God is never absent. Even when humans are scheming and deceiving, somehow the Lord God will fulfill his promise that Jacob's offspring will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. And listen to Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 8. I say to you, many shall come from the east and from the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Children, do you realize that every time a sinner believes the gospel and takes refuge to the Lord Jesus and repents of his sin, the Lord God Almighty is fulfilling his promise to Jacob. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. In your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Think with me a moment of all the families in this congregation. Think of your own extended family. Every one of us knows somebody in our family who's a believer. Right? Yes, we do. There's nobody here who can say, I don't know anybody who's a believer in my family. Well, that family is blessed according to the promise that God made to Jacob. Most families have more than one believer in them. Some have many. In some households, all the family members are saved. So yes, the Lord God is keeping His promise. And He has kept that promise. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Every time a sinner believes the gospel, the Lord God is fulfilling His promise to Jacob. And when you believe the gospel, repent of your sins and turn to Christ and flee to Him for refuge, then He is fulfilling that promise in you too. And it doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are, when you do it, repent and believe the gospel today. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God, gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we acknowledge that we so desire to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet when we read a chapter like Genesis 29, it's so difficult to picture where He is, what's going on. And yet, Lord, we know from the New Testament that all along You were there. Nothing happened that was not decreed by our God. Nothing in Genesis 29 took You by surprise. It was all according to Thy eternal counsel. And it would lead one day to the fulfillment of that promise that You made to Jacob, that his seed would be like the dust of the earth, that in his offspring all the families of this earth would be blessed. O Lord, help us. Help us to admire, to adore, to love and to cherish the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for our children. Remember them, Lord, in Thy covenant mercies. And grant, O gracious God, that even in their childhood, they may serve the Lord. They may fear the Lord and love the Lord sincerely. Bless our older members too. Lord, take care of us. Bless Thy people. Cause us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look upon us in Thy mercy also in this coming week. Lord, help us to do our work day by day to the glory of God. Help us, Lord, to focus on Christ Jesus, and that in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions, Thy name may be exalted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.